All right, in just a moment here, we'll pray and we'll get started. And as you can see from the handout, go ahead and grab a handout, guys. They're right there on that table. As you can see from the handout, we're continuing our journey through systematic theology. And now we're looking at the doctrine of the church, or what's called ecclesiology. And if you haven't heard that before, that'll become more familiar to you. Based on the Greek word for church, ekklesia. And so that's where we get that ecclesiology. Okay, good. And do we have enough there, Kim, if people come in? Okay, good. Good. Well, let's go ahead and we'll pray and then we'll jump into this study. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us and just every day how daily dependent upon your grace we are. We thank you for forgiveness of sins in Jesus. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit within us as he empowers us and enlightens us to the truth. And so we praise you for that gift. And I just pray that this morning, Lord, that the Spirit would be active in us, teaching us about Jesus, teaching us about the church, and that you would guide us through this study and even in this new semester of systematic theology. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, what's the big question systematic theology is answering? What's the big question systematic theology is answering? Okay, who is God? That's maybe the question that theology itself answers, or one of the questions, right? But when we think about systematic theology, we're asking what question about the Bible? Anybody remember? Okay, there's consistency throughout. Is it true? But basically what I'm driving at here and what we've talked about with the idea of systematic theology, because there are different branches of studies in theology. When we talk about systematic theology, we're answering the question, what does the whole Bible say about a particular subject? And you can do that with really any subject in Scripture, but the main headings that we've looked at to this point are bibliology, or the doctrine of the Bible. What does the whole Bible talk about the Bible? We talked about the doctrine of God, or theology proper. And that was a study of the nature and attributes of God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, their interrelatedness, those kinds of things, the Trinity. That's what came out in theology proper, his works, his will, his what he does, his providence and such. And then there was the doctrine of Christ, right, or Christology, specifically honing in on the Son of God and then moving into the incarnation and the life and death ministry of Jesus Christ. And we see, what does the whole Bible teach about that? And then the Holy Spirit, or pneumatology, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And what does the whole Bible teach about that? So we went, you know, went on salvation, doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. What does the whole Bible teach about salvation? And how someone can be made right with God and come into right relationship with God and be forgiven of sins. We talked about salvation itself. And then the next one that we studied was angelology, right? If I'm in the right order here. And that's what we finished up with last semester, is the doctrine of angels. And talking about angels, elect and evil, talking about the devil himself and some of those things, spiritual forces and rulers and those types of things. And so systematic theology is really important because it gets its name from that word, systematize. You're taking these truths of Scripture, of theology, you're systematizing them. You're putting them in some order and arranging them. And it helps, as somebody brought out, it helps connect all of the Bible together. And you start to see that, wait a minute, God is consistent in all 66 books of the Bible. Like, there's no inconsistency there. It's God has been teaching the same things and how it all connects. And it really helps you understand the Bible and gives you a bigger grasp. You know, Bible study is important when it comes to studying individual books or passages of Scripture, but you do got to remember when you do that, it's in the context of the whole. And so, you know, systematic theology helps narrow those down. Of course, anytime you look at an organization or a church's website, some of you maybe even are newer to Calvary, and when you were looking at different churches online, you would go to their What Do We Believe section, and there would be some kind of a doctrinal statement. We have one on our website of what we believe, the core doctrines anyway, I think are on there, and that is a systematic theology of sorts. You are combining what the Bible teaches about those particular doctrines, and you're ordering them out. A lot of the theological work of systematic theology is done for you when you do a systematic theology class like this of people that, you know, we're standing on their shoulders somewhat, have gone through the Bible and found all these themselves and put them together. And so in any systematic theology textbook that you pick up, and we were specifically, I used as a launching pad anyway, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's newest one, just because I got a hold of that at a conference and wanted to go through it myself, and so doing that. But there are many different systematic theologies out there that are reputable and good and that help us do what we're doing here. So, and theology is important because it is, as Linda brought out, teaching us about who God is, what God expects, what God does. And so ultimately, theology is the study of God. And the place in which we arrive at these conclusions comes from the Bible. So all theology, all good theology, comes from Scripture itself as we piece it together. All right, so that's kind of where we've been for a year and a half, because we started in systematic theology a year and a half ago. And it all started with some of the young teen guys in our youth group that we got together for a year almost and went through during the week of portions of systematic theology. So that's how this class arrived, just if anybody is new in here, and I know there are a few new ones in here. All right, well, let's talk about ecclesiology now. This is going to take us a couple months at least. I think we're going to take our time in ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And that fancy word ecclesiology, of course, comes from the Greek word that's in the New Testament that we translate as church, and that's ekklesia. And so you put the ology at the end of that, and you get your study of the church. And so we're going to ask, what does the Bible teach about the church? From my perspective of Scripture and the church, the most information that we're going to use to study about the doctrine of church is in the New Testament of your Bible. And as a matter of fact, like today, we will speak about Jesus' promise in Matthew 16 to build his church, and we'll talk about that. But before, let's just do a little introduction into this. I put a quote up here from Charles Spurgeon, and he said, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrain even from a generation from numbering themselves with his people, there would be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel." That first thing that he says there should catch our attention. Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. And that is 100% true. God's eye is upon his church in this world in a unique way. These are his people. And if you look at the, you know, if you read through the Old Testament of the Bible, that place was with Israel, the nation of Israel, these were his people. They were the apple of his eye. He was the one, they were the ones he was writing to and the ones he was protecting and working among and guiding and leading. They were dear to his heart. And his primary concern in the world was his people Israel. And in the New Testament after Christ, we see it as the church now, as the people of God who are near and dear to him. As a matter of fact, let's begin. It's not on your handout. Before we jump into that. So some of the things that we'll talk about in the next upcoming weeks when it comes to the church, this is, again, an overview before we look at scriptures, is we'll look at the nature of the church. That's usually where you begin with, after defining what we mean by church, which we will in a minute, you jump into the nature of the church. What is the church? Who comprises the church? How do you identify the church? And then the biblical metaphors about the church, like the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, okay? The temple of the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at those three primary metaphors, and then we study what the scriptures teach about that, and it helps us understand the nature of the church. Does that make sense? So we're going to start out a little bit this week, next week, and so on, with looking at the nature of the church. We'll talk about the local and universal aspects of the church. Very important to kind of try to wrap our brains around that, the idea of a local and a universal church. I was brought up in a church that taught there is no such thing as a universal church, that each church is just the local church. That is the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a universal church. And I now reject that teaching. I don't think that is true, but that was what was taught. And anybody in here been exposed to the writings of B.H. Carroll and the Trail of Blood? This is mainly in Baptist lineages. Yeah, I see some not. Yeah, in the Baptist lineages, right? And so for some Baptist circles, they say that the church began with John the Baptist. Some will bring it back to John the Baptist. Some bring it into just the day of Pentecost. And that the Baptist churches have existed in certain quarters throughout history. So Jesus' promise was true. And they tend to hone in on the local aspect of the church and reject a universal church, reject what was happening in Roman Catholicism and other things, obviously. But some of that is just interesting there, and I'll bring that out in the local and universal, and then we'll come to hopefully a biblical understanding of the distinction. And then we'll talk a lot about what the church does. And I want to hone in on worship for a week, on the worship of the God's people as the primary activity of the people of God, which is worship. And what is a worship service? I think I want to touch on some of those things. And then when it comes to the sacraments of Lord's Supper or the ordinances of Lord's Supper and baptism. And when we get into those, I don't want to just teach what I think, what I believe, and what we teach here is our main thing. I want to expand that out, and I would like to explain very clearly what our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters believe, and in the distinctions in baptism and that thing from Roman Catholicism to Reformed Protestant traditions all the way to this day, and Presbyterianism and that. Why are they baptizing babies? What does that mean in that? So I want to talk about those things, and then some of the polity distinctions I think would be interesting to look at, and how some of the different structures of different denominations that. So this is ambitious, but I'm hoping to do these things. And then I think ending on some current church trends, recent church history. And by that, I mean the church throughout maybe the 20th century and into the 21st century. What are some of the trends we've seen that began in that, like with the charismatic movement of the early 20th century, the impacts that had, the seeker-sensitive movement of beginning in the 60s and 70s, 1960s and 70s, and how the influence that has had on people's way of thinking in church, the emergent church, which is pretty much done now, but that was a hot-button topic 10 years ago or so. So we'll look at some of the church trends in recent history, and then even some of the good church trends that I consider myself part of, I hope, in that that's happening. So that's what we're going to look at in ecclesiology. And like I said, we'll take our time in this one, hopefully we can learn quite a bit about the church, be reminded of quite a bit about the church. Okay, so with that in mind now, let's look at Acts 8. Here we're in the beginning stages of Christ's church in the book of Acts. And this is in connection with what Spurgeon said about the church being dearer, nothing in this world being dearer to God's heart than his church. I want to show you something here. Maybe some of you know where I'm headed. But look at Acts 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Then there's a little break here in Luke's presentation. And you get to Acts chapter 9. And it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, or as they were, as he referred to them in Acts 8 as what? The church, right? So in Acts 9, he's still breathing out threats and murders against the church, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he says? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What am I leading to by showing us that? Where am I going with that? Yes, his identity with the church is such so that if the church is being persecuted, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. That's that close connection. That union that the church has with Jesus is to this extent, if you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Christ. And this, of course, ties into the metaphor of the body of Christ, right? We are members of the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the members of his body. So would it be true then, and biblically accurate, to say that Spurgeon is right when he said nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church? I think that would be true. This is connect. It's such interconnectivity, and Luke draws this out. Chapter 8, he's persecuting the church. Chapter 9, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, so if the church then is nearer to the heart of Jesus than anything else in this world, shouldn't our hearts be aligned with his in this? So our thoughts towards the church should become Christ's thoughts towards his church. That's what I'm arguing. I fear that sometimes people think that the church is an add-on to their Christianity. It's like just an add-on to Christianity. But I hope that as we study specifically the nature of the church, that kind of thinking begins to dissolve as we begin to see how important the church is to Christ and his identification with it, with his people. And therefore, our thinking, and this is what good theology should do, it informs the way we think about the church so that we can apply that teaching into our church life. Into living out our church life, right? I just wanted to bring that out. So, okay, let's answer this question then. What is the church? What is the church? Well, that word church is interesting. The English word church that we have is actually borrowed from Old English and Germanic languages. And it has connection to the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. And it meant something essentially to the effect of the house of the Lord or belonging to the Lord. So we get where that gets from. That word church, but it means belonging to the Lord or perhaps the house of the Lord, something to that effect. But what we do in our English Bibles, or what our translators did, is they use that word church to translate the Greek word ekklesia. And that word ekklesia is where we're really going to begin building the foundation of understanding what the church is. Because when I say the word church, for many to everybody who ever has heard the word has different understandings, I think sometimes, or different images that conjure up in their mind. So if I tell, as my kids were growing up, I said, it's time to go to church. They hear the word church and instantly they're thinking of this building or the building we had in Illinois. Or the activities, all right? We got to go to church, and they're thinking about the activities, and they're probably thinking, I can't seriously have to go sit through another service this morning, or whatever it is. All these emotions conjure up within them. Or if you say, just pull somebody off the street, and they think of church, they may think of a particular denomination, or a building, or whatever it is that puts those images into their mind. So what we need to do, in being good theologians, or our attempt to be, we need to go into the Bible and we need to start with that word ekklesia, because that is the word that the Holy Spirit chose to communicate to us this new people being formed in Christ, right? This is the word he chose, and it's, I think there's reasons for that. We can learn from that very word itself. The word ekklesia now comes from two Greek words. The first part is a preposition, ek, or out of, okay? Out of. And then the Greek word in the verbal form, kaleo, which means to call. Or so if you put that together, what do you have? You have to call out. Or if you put it in the noun form, it would be called out ones. And you think about that. Maybe that has some implications to who the people of God are in the New Testament age. Are we the called out ones? You can go through the New Testament. One of Paul's favorite words to designate the people of God is that word, kaleho, or the word called. You are the called. There was a summons that you experienced from God in the gospel, and he has summoned you to himself. So there could be some elements of that within it. And one of the reasons that this was a chosen word to describe the people of God in the New Testament. But it is important to understand that by the time the New Testament was written, that word was not just used in the New Testament. In other words, it wasn't just made up by the church to describe the church. This was a word that was in common usage in the Greek language at the time. And it just came to mean just simply this, an assembly or a gathering or a congregation of people who have come together for a purpose. Now, if some of my research and reading is correct, then way back, even before that in the New Testament times, when this word was being formed for this congregation of people that have assembled for a purpose, it has reference then to that idea of being called out to be gathered for this purpose. So for instance, if you lived in a little village way back when in a place far, far away, and they needed to bring everybody together, there would be somebody that would come out there and call everybody to gather them together for this purpose, you see. They're called out and they're gathered together to assemble as a people for a particular purpose. And in the New Testament time could be a political purpose. If you have, for instance, you know, a Trump rally, right? That's an assembly. It's an ecclesia of people. They're gathered together for the purpose of promoting Donald Trump or whoever. Political rally could be any kind of purpose, not just a random crowd, but a purpose. Okay, these are all. This is important. That's why I'm really honing in on this and understanding what it is. So, in Acts chapter 7, you're already in Acts. Stephen in his sermon talking about Israel uses this word ecclesia in verse 38. This is the one who is in the congregation, the ecclesia, in the wilderness with the angel, spoke to him at Mount Sinai, etc. You see that word congregation? That's the word ecclesia, or in other places is translated as what? Church. But when the New Testament translators did this, they didn't want there to be confusion on this. Though some of our brothers and sisters would believe that Israel was the church and that the New Testament church is a continuation of the church, and we won't get into that yet. We'll talk about that because I want you to understand where everybody's coming from. But he's using that word congregation as the essence of that God has summoned these people out. He's called them out. They've assembled to him in the wilderness for a purpose. They've congregated. They've assembled. And then in Acts chapter 19, and this is interesting, it's used several times. Let's see here. If we get to Acts 19, and in Ephesus, remember what's happening here. You had Paul here, and in Ephesus. And there's a riot forming because he's calling out idolatry and different things in his preaching and teaching. And so there's all these people there, and they're all in an uproar. But if you look at verse 32 of chapter 19, some cried out one thing, some a number, for the ecclesia was in confusion, and most of them did not know what they had come together for. So he uses that word, ecclesia. He's obviously not referring to the church, is he? He's obviously not referring to the body of believers and the body of Christ. He's just referring to this gathering in Ephesus that's forming into a riot. That's how that word was used. You get into verse 39. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. So they had this other kind of ecclesia. They called the regular assembly in that town, and they were to get together and dispute these things. And obviously that's not referring to Christians or to the church itself. And then in verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the ecclesia or the assembly. So we get the idea, right? This idea of the ecclesia was just used in common language of the time to refer to any group of people that had congregated for a purpose, any assembly of people. That's really important to talk about and to think through, isn't it? As you start imagining, as you start thinking in your mind what the church is, we want to begin with that word and understand that, well, one of the primary activities of the church is to assemble and congregate. It is a congregation of people. Matthew 16, let's look at Matthew 16 for the next few minutes, and this will be all the time we have most likely here. And this is the first time in the New Testament that the word is used. It's in Matthew 16, and it is Jesus who uses the word. And in this sense, we are definitely going to be referring to the church as we're thinking about it, the congregation of God's people. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Very important here. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's think about this for just a few minutes. Jesus is talking about something that he's going to do, right? He's talking about something that he's about to do or what he's going to do. And that is in verse 18. I will, and that's a future tense verb, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's our word, of course, church or ecclesia. That Jesus himself is going to build his assembly of people. And so we believe then that this is what Jesus is, what we say, or what I like to say is, by Matthew chapter 28, so Jesus has this construction project of his church, right? He's going to build his church, his assembly, his congregation of people. And in Matthew 28, we're let in on the little clue when he gives the Great Commission that we're going to participate in this. He's going to use the body of Christ to make disciples of all the nations, and his church is going to continue to be built throughout the ages. And we are in the church building time now, as his church is continually being gathered and built from all over the world. This leads me to believe, and we won't, like I said, we're not going to get into it fully this week, but we'll talk more about it in the future, that even though I see a continuity in Scripture between the nation of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ, I see a continuity, connectivity, I see a distinction in the New Testament church as beginning with Christ. So something new is going to happen. I will build this church, which leads me to the conclusion that there is distinction, even though I also see continuity. And we can get into that a little bit more at a different time. But here's the point I want to bring out this morning in just this introduction as we studied about, or as we read these verses from Jesus. So the word itself, ecclesia, combined with what Jesus has said here, and the first time it shows up in the providence of God in the New Testament from Jesus, the word itself in Jesus' teaching here communicate to us a number of things about the nature of the church. Number one, as you can see from your handout, the church is comprised of people. The church is comprised of people. Remember the meaning of the word ecclesia. It's a congregation, not of sheep or of cows. It's of human beings who have been assembled for a purpose, a congregation of people. So we think about church then, the building that we use or the place that we meet isn't what we're referring to. Do you remember doing this as a kid? This is the church and this is the steeple, right? You look inside and there's all the people. That's wrong, actually. This isn't the church. The church is the people. That is the church. And church buildings were a really good idea because we need a place in which to assemble, and we can use it for different ministry purposes. But to be the church, and even to be a local New Testament church, you do not need the building. I have a picture that means a lot to me, and when my mom passes away, I want to have it and put it into my office, which is a picture of a Russian assembly during the times of persecution in former Soviet Russia, and they're out in the woods, and it must have been bitter cold because there's snow just piled high. It's Russia. And here's this congregation of people kind of bundled up. They got a little setting for the Lord's Supper. And the pastor kind of up there with his Bible, you know, just standing there out in the middle of the woods. That's the church. They didn't even have a building because the church is the people. And this church, most of you are aware of this, this building was newer in the 90s, but because the last building burned down. And the church of Calvary Bible Church didn't cease to exist at that point. It still existed because it's the people. And they just met where they needed to meet until the time came when they had a new building to meet in. So we really need to think that through. When we think about church, that it isn't the building that is the church, and it's not anything other than the people. And this is why, you know, when you think about the idea of church, this is just a practical thing I think through as a pastor, but like all programs, all things like that are great. We use them. You can use programs. You can do those things. But we got to remember the end of all those is for people, right? It's how we minister to people because the people are what matters. So often that we have to be reminded of that. Now, the church is comprised of human beings, people, specifically God's people, people of Christ. And then number two, the church is comprised of people who gather. The people who gather, they assemble, they congregate. So when Jesus said, I will build my church, we could read it like this. I will build my assembly. I will build my congregation, my assembled people. We need to understand that when you were saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ. So that you are an individual, that is true. But from God's perspective and a theological perspective, you're no longer merely an individual. You're an individual now that is connected to the assembly of God's people, the congregation itself. And depending on how independent your spirit is, that becomes either more challenging or not. In some cultures, this isn't as challenging a thought because they live in a very communal culture anyway, right? And we tend to be a little more individualistic and split off from society or culture as a whole. But like when we think about the church, they assemble. It's a gathering. It's a congregation of people. And in addition to that, this hints us in on what we'll talk about later, but like our main, we're being the church the most, in my opinion. We're doing what the church does the most when we're gathered. When we read the end of the Bible, we see there's a time coming when he gathers everybody in the church. Will no longer be the church scattered, but the church gathered. And we will be with all the believers from all the ages and from all the places around the world together in this congregation of people. That's the goal. Every Sunday morning is a picture of that. So the most beautiful thing to us should be the gathering of God's people, specifically in the worship service, though other times are great as well. But I'm saying specifically in that worship because it's that picture of what's going to happen in a much more perfect way then, right, than it happens now, but it's going to happen. So we assemble. This is what we do. This is why the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some. But all the more as you see the day approaching. And if that was true 2,000 years ago, the day's approaching more, right? Assuming he's meaning the day of judgment and the return of Christ. I think with this idea of assembly in their minds in that early church, it would have been unheard of for someone to say, well, I'm in the church, but I just don't attend church, or I just don't go to church. I think in their way of thinking, they would have been like, that's a contradiction in terms, because the assembly is what we do. That's who we are. We're the congregants. So we got to really think through that as believers. We need to be assembling. And I always tell people, you don't have to be here, but you got to be you need to be a part of the body of, you need to be part of that body of Christ. And you need to be connected to a local church where you're regularly assembling with God's people for the purpose of worship and edification and service. Okay. And then number three, of course, based upon Matthew 16, and there are some complicated factors in there that I've tried to wrestle through at different times of what Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock will I build my church. Of course, the big question is the rock Peter? or the rock, the profession. Those are the main two things. I land on the rock is the profession that Peter has made about Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. This is the profession that we all share with Peter. We come to the same conclusion about who Jesus is. So that's why I have number three. The church is comprised of people who profess faith in Christ. And I say that, profess faith in Christ, because within every church, within the church as a whole, the visible reality of it is you have people that profess faith in Christ but aren't really part of the church. Just like in Israel, Paul says in Romans 9, you had people of Israel who are not all of Israel, right? And in the same way, in the church, you have that same thing. But universal and from God's perspective, as he knows all who are his in truly in the church, it is the people who profess faith in Christ who are born again by his Spirit. And those are other passages we would have to look at. So that means, like, if we gather a bunch of non-believers together for an evangelistic crusade, we wouldn't want to call that the church. That's an evangelistic crusade, and that's great. Bring them together, share the gospel. But I'm saying you don't say that's the church. The church is comprised of people who profess faith in Christ. That helps us also, by the way, think about what we do when we assemble and help us think rightly about how we design a worship service. Who is it for? And that comes in later when we talk about some of the current trends and such. And then, and that's why too, like this profession of faith and truly who Christ is, and this is why we would not constitute some of the major, what I would consider false denominations of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons as the church. And the reason is because their profession is faulty. So when they say that Jesus is Christ, Son of God, they have different things in their mind than what Peter had and what Peter went on and taught and what the Bible teaches. That makes sense? So we wouldn't say that the Mormon church is a church. It's not. It's not a true church because they're faulty in their information about Christ. Okay. And then number four, the church belongs to Jesus. Isn't that very clear from that pronoun, my? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Not your church, Peter, or anyone else's. This is mine. It is my possession. It belongs to me, right? And so if we have trouble loving the church, just remember Jesus' love for his church, right? It's his, it belongs to him, and that means we must be careful with it and how we treat the church. As a matter of fact, Paul says something very strong in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And he's speaking to the church of Corinth. So this is we must take the church very seriously and understand that this belongs to Jesus, that he gets to set the agenda and make the rules. And so that our goal then is always to be following him as a church and seeing what he has taught and then putting that into practice, right? And so we're always looking back at the scriptures because this is not our church, but it is Jesus' church. That's very important to always remind ourselves of that. And then the last one, we'll have to end here because our time's expired. Number five, the church will face hostility but overcome. That's hinted at here, is it not? The gates of hell, a euphemism for death, shall not prevail against it. And Jesus teaches Matthew 16. This leads us right into our morning message, by the way, where Jesus, the last beatitude of the persecuted and the hated church. As theologians call us, the church militant now, because we're wrestling against spiritual forces and the world is at animosity with us. And so the church will face this hostility, this animosity, but no matter what happens, it will prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Death itself can't stomp out the church. There's nothing, no forces, no government, no anything that can stop Jesus in his church building endeavor to build his church. And the Christians need to take great comfort in that and trust in Jesus. Okay, so I know for this introduction, I threw a lot at you. Any questions, thoughts before we move on? Paul. I think that was the birth of the church and the Spirit. I believe Pentecost was the birth of the church. And we can talk about that more later, but yeah, that's what I think. But I know there's various views. And that's not how I was raised, so I'm rebelling against that some. Anything else? Any other? I saw Linda. Yeah, right. Good point. Good point. Yeah, we should talk about that too. Then, thinking through kingdom and church, and some thoughts there because that's important. Yeah, Graham. Yeah. And even another step in that would be thinking is in tied in what we taught too is it's a commitment to the one another's, but it's a commitment to Christ. It is a commitment to the body of Christ. It's a commitment to him in this local expression of that, right? Which makes it even more serious, right, and how we treat it. That's why I said we've got to be careful with the church in the sense that it belongs to Christ. Meaning to it, yes. Yeah. Yeah, right. And even like, because I think about churches that we might not agree with or what have you, and I'm not talking about heretical churches, I'm just talking about churches that I don't like maybe the way they do things and all that kind of stuff. I still need to be careful because that is Christ's church. And we can talk about like the marks of a true church, like in other words, how and the Protestant reformers really had to work through this because they came out of the Roman Catholic Church, which said, we are the church. So this is the church. So if you ask, what is the church? Well, this is it. We are it. Whereas the Protestant reformers then had started working like, okay, how then, now that this can of worms is opened, how can we identify a church? Between just a group of Christians that get together or a false congregation. Very important stuff to think through. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good. All right, well, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Letting us be a part of your church, your assembly. And I pray that as we gather this morning, be meaningful to every one of us and that we would worship you in spirit and truth. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.